Good to be with you again. Always a privilege to worship with you and to bring God's word to you. Our scripture text this morning is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31. Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. Isaiah 40, 12 through 31, hear the word of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man showed him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? And taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him, and are accounted by him as less than nothing, an emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This ends our reading of God's Word. This is a passage that is well known to many Christians and certainly well beloved by them. But there may be a sense in which we wish that a text like this wasn't even necessary. Didn't even have to be in the Bible. What do I mean by saying something like that? Well, we might think about the opening of Isaiah 40. We began reading in verse 12, but verses 1 through 11 are themselves a remarkable text of Scripture. And they come sort of out of nowhere in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are very much focused on God's judgment. God's judgment against many nations, but especially against his covenant people who have rebelled against him, who have walked away from him, who have disobeyed his law generation after generation. And it promises a coming exile for his people. And then all of a sudden Isaiah 40 comes. And in Isaiah 40, it takes God's people into the future. It speaks to them of a time when they will have already gone into exile. And it speaks to them a word of comfort, a word of encouragement in the midst of that exile that is to come. And it promises them a return out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. A highway will be built through that wilderness in between and take them back to their home. As we consider that text, we understand that the prophet was not simply speaking to Israel of old, not simply talking about bringing them back out of that ancient city of Babylon into back that ancient city of Jerusalem. But in fact, that voice crying in the wilderness of which Isaiah 40 speaks was John the Baptist. And the shepherd who will come and take God's people back to their home in Jerusalem is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand that it's not just the ancient Israelites who are in exile. In fact, this is the condition of the entire human race since the fall of Adam. God, at the fall, banished the human race from His favorable presence, sent them out into this world away from Eden. And ever since then, in the midst of a toilsome, miserable, sinful exile, God's people have longed to return. God's people have longed to re-enter that favorable presence of their God. Not to go back to the first Garden of Eden, but to attain something far better. To enter into God's heavenly presence, that everlasting kingdom. And Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, proclaims a coming Messiah, a Messiah who has now come, a Messiah who came and entered into our exile, who came into our low condition, who learned what it was like to live in the evil of this present age, and who suffered our exile and was raised up and exalted victoriously out of it, and indeed who has gone before us into that everlasting kingdom and is bringing us with Him to that place, to our everlasting, glorious, blessed home. Now all of that is Isaiah 41 through 11. What we might really want after reading that is to skip right to Revelation 21 and 22. Why not? Why not go right to those last chapters of Scripture and read the description of the New Jerusalem and to be there to enjoy that promised bliss and glory of the end of exile in that everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can't skip right from Isaiah 40, verse 11, to Revelation 21. There's a lot of Scripture that comes in between. And we are not in the new creation yet. We are still in exile, waiting to attain the goal for which we long. And so we have Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. And they are given for us in between, having heard the promises and yet not having yet attained them in their fullness. And we realize with the ancient Israelites that we need this text set before us this morning because exile can be long. Exile is often not pleasant. We hear the words of the promise of that Messiah, of His love for us, of His redemption for us, of the end of our exile and the entrance into that everlasting kingdom. But we live in this world in which there is so much discouragement. There are so many voices that we hear telling us that perhaps we ought not to believe it. We hear the voices such as Peter described in 2 Peter 3, people who say, "Where is this coming that He promised? Things just keep going on as they always have in this world. And as we face the trials and the temptations and the afflictions and the sadness and the discouragement of this exile, sometimes we can hear the words of the promise and we don't really feel like we're taking them to heart. As we face those concrete challenges, we can hear the words, but doubts can creep into our hearts and our minds as to whether they're really true, whether God really cares, whether God really is going to deliver us. Here in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31, God comes to exiles, exiles who have heard the promises and yet are complaining, who are grumbling, who are wondering whether the promises are ever going to come true. The prophet comes to us and says, remember who your God is. What we need to know first and foremost when we have those times of doubt and the wondering about the fulfillment of God's promises, God reminds us who He is, what kind of God it is we serve, what kind of God it is that we have placed our trust in. And He comes and He says, though you are weary, wait for me. Wait upon me, the God who has saved you. Let's look first this morning at verses 12 through 26, the bulk, actually, of this passage that we have read. This large section right in the middle of Isaiah 40 is an ode to the greatness of God. And it may be tempting as we look at these verses to just take them out of their context. They are wonderful, magnificent verses just as they stand. We wouldn't be surprised to see these verses standing alone in a psalm, for example, telling us of the greatness of our God. We want to look at these verses, but to remember as we do so that they are placed here in the Scriptures in order to address weary, afflicted exiles in the midst of complaining and doubt. Well, these verses here, verses 12 through 26, begin by describing to us right off the bat the sovereignty of this God that we serve. In verse 12, takes our eyes up to the heavens above and to the earth beneath, to the mountains and the hills, and it asks us these rhetorical questions. Who is it who has created these? Who has given them their place? Who has measured their bounds? It is God. God is the one who has set everything in its place. And in verses 13 and 14, we are reminded that this God is not simply powerful, not simply a God of great strength, but a God of surpassing wisdom and understanding. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? He's so wise, He doesn't need advisors. He doesn't need to get advice for something like we do. In fact, we are reminded that there is no one who has taught Him knowledge, no one who showed Him the way of understanding. He is entirely self-taught. He knows everything in and of Himself. And in light of who such a God is, there is nothing in this creation that could possibly be compared with Him. You might ask, what might we be tempted to compare with such a great and wise God? Well, we might look perhaps to a powerful nation. Perhaps Israel looked to Babylon, their conquerors, their host in exile, and be awed by them, to be awed by their military strength, to be awed by their cultural achievements, to be awed by their economic domination. But verses 15 through 17 say to Israel, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Babylon, a mere drop of water in a huge bucket. That's all Babylon is. That's all America is. You think you're impressed by the nations of the world? Verse 17, the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing, an emptiness, compared to an infinite God, the most powerful nation is truly nothing. And that leads the prophet in verses 18 through 20 to reflect on idolatry. If there really is such a God like this, all wise and all powerful, we would expect the peoples of this world to be drawn to Him, to know they need to acknowledge Him and worship Him. And in a sense, that is what we find, isn't it? We go through the breadth of this world and we find that people are religious. They worship. They call upon God. And yet, how do they do it? They do it by their own imaginations. They do it by creating gods after their own image and likeness. Verse 18 asks, to whom will you liken God? What likeness compare Him? And it reflects upon idols. How foolish! Here there is such a great God in the heavens, and people fulfill their religious longings or try to fulfill them by making idols of gold or wood, seeking out a craftsman that's going to make an idol that will be at their beck and call, serve their purposes. How foolish it all is. In light of the foolishness of such idolatry, we can understand the question that Isaiah asks on behalf of God in verse 21. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? You see, the problem of the peoples of this world, of sinful human beings, is not ignorance. It's not really ignorance. As Paul reminds us later in Romans chapter 1, from the very things that have been made, everyone knows God. The problem is not that they don't have this knowledge. The problem is what we do with it. Oh, you people of the world, don't you know? Yes, you all know. You know who this God is. And so we find in the verses that follow, verses 22 through 26, in part the prophet recaps what he said in these earlier verses. In verse 22, he goes back to the heavens and reminds us that it is God who sits above the earth and stretches out the heavens. In verses 23 and 24, he reminds us that God is sovereign over the nations, and in particular, over their princes, over their rulers, who like to strut in the front of their armies, in their grand palaces, proclaiming their power. God is the one who raises them up, and God is the one who, in a moment of time, will bring them to destruction. Verse 25 reminds us that there's no one that we can compare God to. And verse 26 again begins where it ends by taking us back to the heavens and reminding us that God is the one who has set all the stars, all that vast array, in its place. But I want you also to note from these last few verses, the prophet here is not simply repeating himself from earlier verses, but he's calling our attention to something that we really need to note, especially in light of what's to follow. It's not just that God is displaying His power, not just that God is all wise in what He does. But in verses 23 through 26 especially, we see this idea emerge that God is involved in this world, that God takes an interest in what happens in this world. He is not a disinterested, distant God. Notice, for example, in verses 23 and 24, that God actually takes an interest in the fortunes of the nations. He actually cares who it is who is ruling all the nations of this world. He has chosen them. He knows the beginnings of their rule and the end of their rule. He cares about the details of things that transpire here in this world. Or notice in verse 26, when the prophet here is reflecting on the grandeur of the stars in the sky and God's control over them, you'll notice that he says that he brings out their host by number. God knows the number of the stars in this entire universe. We don't. With all our advanced technology, we are constantly discovering new bodies in the heavens. There's just news that came out recently about all these new planets that have been discovered in another solar system. God, from the beginning, knows the exact number of all the stars, all the planets, all their moons. He knows their exact number. And not only that, verse 26 says that He calls them all by name. God has given a name to every single star in the entire universe. When we discover new stars, new planets, we give them names. And I guess that's okay. But we should remember that long before we even knew they existed, God had chosen a name for every single one of those. You see, He cares about not just the big picture. God cares about the details. He knows everything that transpires here in this world. He is in control of it all. And with that, we come to verse 27. And it's really in light of what we find in verse 27 that this whole grand ode to God has been sung by the prophet in verses 12 through 26. But you see, verses 12 through 26, it was put really in very general terms. It really is something that could be said to all the peoples of this world, whoever they are, wherever they're found, whatever God they call upon. These words could have been spoken to them. Everyone knows these truths. Everyone is confronted with the truth of this great God who rules creation. But you see in verse 27, He turns to His people. He turns to His people Jacob, His people Israel. And it's really them to whom He's been speaking all along, even though He's spoken in very general terms. He's talking to His people, and He's talking to His people who are complaining. God's people are complaining against this great, mighty, wise God. What is their complaint? Well, verse 27, we hear Israel saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God." Here is a people that Isaiah is speaking to ahead of time, in exile. And they are saying two things. First, our way is hidden from God. In other words, God doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going on with us. Somehow it's escaped His notice, our afflictions here in exile. Secondly, they are saying here, my right is disregarded by my God. That's saying God is not giving us what is just. God is not responding to our claim for equity. Our right is being disregarded. And you notice the way they say it? My right is disregarded by my God. They're taking on this, they're calling God by a personal name. He is our God. And yet, He's not paying attention. He's not giving us what is due. It's almost as if they're manipulating God. We confess You as our God, but You haven't given us what's just. The sense of betrayal that they seem to be expressing before this God. Well, right off, just in reading verse 27, we can begin to understand the point of verses 12 through 26. How ridiculous does this complaint sound in the light of the kind of God explained in verses 12 through 26? Is a God who knows all things, who has no need for a counselor, who set everything in place. Does that sound like the kind of God that somehow would not know what's going on with His people? Their way would be hidden from Him, from that kind of a God? Ridiculous. Or how about the second part of their complaint? That He is disregarding their right. He's not paying attention. He doesn't really care about them. Well, we've just seen a God who cares about details. A God who cares about the number of all the stars in the sky. A God who cares about the rise and fall of the rulers of all the nations of the world. Does that sound like the kind of God who would forget about His people? The people with whom He has entered into a special covenant? How ridiculous. Israel's complaint surely is absurd. And yet, we really can't be too quick to judge them. We certainly can't be too quick to write off their concerns. Think about the humiliation they've suffered. They have lost their homes, lost their fields, lost their temple, lost their king. They have been dragged off to a foreign nation. They are oppressed and afflicted. And as they are in exile, they have seen so little sign of hope, so little sign of progress. Isaiah is writing to a people who are going to be facing these things. And surely in the midst of exile, in the midst of temptation and trial, and the lack of good cheer and the lack of expectation for deliverance, we can understand, and surely so many of us can sympathize with these thoughts being harbored in our hearts and our minds. Does God really see us? Is God really paying attention to us? We know that He has said He does. But is God really, really concerned about His people in their exile? How might God respond to such complaint? Well, as we come to these closing verses, verses 28 through 31, we find that God doesn't call judgment down upon them by the mouth of His prophet, but He encourages them. He turns to His people who are complaining, and He seeks to lift them up. He doesn't even really rebuke them, except to call attention to the ridiculousness of their complaints, but He seeks to buoy up their spirits in the midst of their affliction. What does He say to them, to these complaining people in verse 28? He begins with similar words to verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? And He reminds His people of the kind of God He presented Himself as being earlier. The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. But note something new that He says here. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. You see, God presents Himself here to us as a God who does not grow faint or weary. You think about what happens to you when you get faint and weary. Sometimes when you're faint and weary, you don't really care about things the way you do at other times. The things that may have seemed important to you in the middle of the morning when you are full of energy, if you're just really tired at night, sometimes you just don't really care about things anymore. You just want to go to bed. You see, God is not like that. He isn't the kind of God who grows weary and tired. A kind of God who says, forget about it. I'll deal with it in the morning. He is a God who does not grow faint or grow weary. He's not going to fail to notice them because He doesn't care. Not going to fail to pay attention because He falls asleep. And then notice what He says to them in verse 29. He said, the prophet says, He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. God says that He is not a God who grows tired or weary or faint, but then He acknowledges here in verse 29 that we do grow tired. We do get weary. We do grow faint. I'm sure there are many of you here who are just physically tired. And you feel physically tired all the time, and there just doesn't seem to be relief. But even for those of you who may not feel physically tired very often, surely we know what it is to be tired emotionally and spiritually. How often do the saints of God feel spiritually lackluster and listless? We know that we are to be filled with the zeal of the Lord, to be wholeheartedly devoted to Him, to be joyful before the Lord at all times, and to be grateful for His deliverance. And yet sometimes there is just a weariness that penetrates our soul, and that joy isn't there. That gratitude isn't there. That zeal is missing. And it's not just our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their faith, who feel the spiritual affliction. Even those who don't, those of us who don't feel the physical sword as a constant threat, we know that Satan is busy with us. Satan is busy seeking to beat us down, seeking to take away and sap away from us this joy of the Lord. Verse 29 comes and says, God says, I know that you are faint. I know that you grow weary in the midst of your exile during this time in which you live under the cross. This in itself should be encouraging. Earlier, in verses 23 and 24, God demonstrated His power and God demonstrated His care for this world by talking about how He is in control of the rise and fall of the rulers of this world. And in a way, perhaps that's what we would expect. If God is going to take interest in this world, surely He's going to be interested in the powerful, in the rich, in the mighty. But you see, verse 29 comes to us and said, God doesn't just care about the powerful of this world. He cares about those who are lowly. He cares about those who are beaten down. He cares about those who don't live life exalting themselves and thinking they're great, but those who are weary and think of themselves as among the lowly of this world. God doesn't just have His eye upon presidents and prime ministers, on billionaires and CEOs. He looks upon those who are weary and faint. And with that, we come to these final words of Isaiah 40, verses 30 and 31. And these are words that, for the preacher, what more could you ask for to preach verses like this? And yet, they're also, in some ways, the preacher's worst nightmare, because you know that you could never possibly do justice to words that are so beautiful as these. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Even youths, it says in verse 30, shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. And that's true. Those among us here who are old, and those of us who are getting old, we may look at the young and be amazed at their energy. But even youths can't run forever. Even youths need to stop and rest and sleep. But God says, even though that is true of the young among us, that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles, running and not be weary, walking and not faint. Even what the young among us can't do is promised to the most weary and exhausted among God's people. This is the promise of God for His beleaguered and downtrodden, exiled people. What glorious words, and yet we note as we hear them that these words are given to those who wait. These words are for those who wait upon the Lord. God doesn't promise us here immediate relief from our exile. He doesn't answer our complaints, our grumbling, by saying He's going to give it to us all right now. He makes one of the most beautiful promises in all of the Scriptures. But He says, this is a promise for those of you who wait upon Me. And we know that waiting often isn't enjoyable. We don't want to wait. We don't like to wait in traffic. We don't like to wait on the phone for customer service. We don't like to wait in line at the DMV. And yet, it's not just here in Scripture. It is something we're called to do in many places throughout the Scriptures. We are called to wait upon the Lord. And this is something that we probably don't hear about enough, that we don't reflect upon enough as believers. We are reminded often of the need for faith, the need for love, maybe the need for humility, rightly so. But how often do we really meditate upon the fact that we are called to be waiters? It is one of the prime characteristics of Christians. We are those who wait. What is it that we are waiting for exactly? In the context of Isaiah 40, it seems quite clear what we are waiting for. We are waiting for our arrival in Jerusalem. We are waiting for our exile to be over and to be given entrance into that everlasting city. We're not waiting for temporary benefits. We're not waiting for temporary relief from our struggles. We are waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are waiting for day by day in our exile. It's not just Isaiah 40 that sets this before us. We might think of the way Paul speaks. In Titus chapter 2, he tells us that we should live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him. We're waiting to see Him. When your bodies are weary, you're waiting not just for a temporary boost that comes from a good meal or a good night's sleep, but we're waiting for the resurrection. That is our blessed hope. Brothers and sisters, we are a people who are given to immediate gratification. And yet this verse comes and reminds us that if we want to receive blessing from our God, we must be people who wait. Part of the difficulty of waiting is that we often, in this world, is that we often don't know if we're going to receive what we're waiting for. We don't know if we should keep waiting on hold for customer service after 45 minutes because we don't know if we're actually going to get help at the end of the call. But you see, when we wait upon the Lord, we are reminded here that we should note the kind of God that we are waiting upon. A God for whom there is no end of power, for whom there is no end of wisdom, and for whom there is no end of concern and love for the people that He has chosen for His very own. People of God, wait for the coming of your God, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But also know that even while you wait, there is encouragement. There is encouragement. Remember back to verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 40. What is our condition while we wait? Those verses tell us that our condition is like being a little lamb. We are like little lambs who are being carried in the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we wait. We wait being carried through the wilderness of this world. People of God, when you are weary, remember that you are waiting upon a God who wearies not. When you are faint, remember that you are waiting upon a God who faints not. When you are puzzled by the meaning of this life, remember that you are waiting on a God who needs no counselor to give Him any advice. People of God, remember that the power of the resurrection is already at work in you as proof that it will one day come to its fulfillment. Remember, as you wait,
that you are a lamb carried in the bosom of your loving Savior. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that in your word, you let us know that you know that we are tired and weary and faint. That you know that the exile to which you have called us to live is not one of unceasing energy and zeal. It is one, O Lord, in which so often our bodies and our souls are beaten down, in which the mockery of this world sometimes hits home, in which the temptations and trials of sin can greatly discourage us. O Lord, you tell us that you know that. And when you hear us even raise up a voice of complaint, of grumbling, a voice that even has an element of accusation against you, O Lord, you give us these words in which you do not strike us down. You do not rebuke us and leave us in our wounds. But you come to us, O Lord, with these words of encouragement to tell us about that day that is coming in which we will never again be weary, we will never again be faint, in which we will mount up with eagle's wings. Father, we ask that you would give us your grace to wait. Just as we ask you constantly, O Lord, to give us faith, to give us hope, to give us love, we ask that you would make us waiters, faithful waiters upon you. O Lord, thank you that until that great and coming day that you carry us in the bosom of our Savior, we know that it is only by his encouragement, by his presence, that we can indeed wait in the midst of so many temptations to grow impatient. O Lord, by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would now lift up our souls, lift up our hearts, and give us that joy that comes to those who wait upon such a wonderful Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.